Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus this morning. As we continue our fall study in Titus, we find ourselves in Titus chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 7 as you find your way there. I think you'll be helped as we consider the call of God upon our lives to have God's word open this morning. And I think you'll be blessed to have that throughout our time together there in your lap as we refer to it again and again. What a great day it is, as I've already said, isn't it? And it's just gotten better, hasn't it? Praise God for our sister Leah. And we pray that God will continue to bring people to faith here through Hamilton Baptist Church, that they might know God's grace, in which we now turn our attention to. It's Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Hear now the word of God. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Father, we now come to you and ask that you would indeed be our help as we consider your word. You would teach us, not just inform our minds, but to conform our wills, to fill our hearts. We want to hear from you. We believe this to be your word. We believe it to be perfect. And we believe that you continue to speak through it by your Spirit. May he come now, rest heavy upon us, opening our minds and our hearts to receive what you would give to us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. It was a couple months ago in August, I had the blessing to travel to Ghana on mission trip with our church. This was my fourth trip to Ghana. I think probably our church's 10th or 11th trip or somewhere around there. One thing unusual that we did this time is that we took an extra day to visit Elmina Castle, which is a whitewashed medieval castle on the coast there in Ghana. It was built in 1482. And it was the first, and for hundreds of years, the largest European building in all of Africa. Its beautiful surroundings of blue skies and sandy beaches and swaying palm trees stand in stark contrast to its gruesome history. You see, this Elmina Castle was the first European slave trading post in sub-Saharan Africa, processing up to 30,000 slaves a year up until the year 1814. Now, of course, we all know about slavery, at least slavery in our nation's past. But let me testify to you that there's a difference between learning about slavery in the classroom and walking through the very dungeons in which those slaves were kept. These rooms were long stone rooms with shallow arched ceilings. A little light shines through the end of the rooms, through a narrow windows on the side there. These rooms were designed to fit about 200 people. They would usually house about 1,000 slaves at a time. There would be no water, no sanitation, and no ventilation. And so this confined and very foul space that God's image bearers inhabited there would be a breeding ground for malaria, yellow fever, and other diseases. There the slaves would often stay for up to 3 months before they were processed through the what's called the door of no return out to a waiting ship to take them to a life of enslavement in either the Caribbean or in America. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, we then moved on to the female dungeon where the female slaves were housed. And there we learned about the abuse that these women received at the hands of immoral and lustful soldiers. After we toured the slave quarters, we went upstairs There we found the military barracks. We saw the military men lived in spacious, airy, and well-lit rooms, had gorgeous sea views and breezy terraces there overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. You think at this point on your tour, as your heart kind of stinks, and you think this can't get any worse. Well, I'm afraid it does, because they then take you to the church. The church literally is immediately above the female dungeon. And you walk into the church building and you see scripture on the wall. And you know, you try to take yourself back a couple hundred years. And you think there are people here who sang about the redeeming grace of Jesus, how he has freed us from our bondage, with just feet, literally feet below them. 1,000 women are crammed into a room like they're cattle, like enslaving them for the rest of their lives. And you try to imagine, how can you do this? How can you worship Jesus while you keep these slaves just beneath you? And I bring this history up because it causes us concern when we read things like Titus 2:9, doesn't it? Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. And there's part of us, in light of what we know, that we think, well, how in the world can the Bible actually say things like that? How can it, if you will, condone slavery? Well, I will say, by the way, the Bible never endorses slavery. It never encourages anyone to go out and get a slave, for instance. But it never denounces it either. It never calls it evil. The closest thing it does is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it lists enslavers there among next to murderers and other type of immoral people. We also know that many slaves actually became Christians. In fact, the church largely grew in the early days through the slave population, and the slaves were brought into the church immediately on equal footing with those who are free. So we have verses like Galatians 3:28 that you might be aware of, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul, of course, as you know, wrote a letter to a slave owner named Philemon, who was the master of a Christian slave who had run away. And Paul, in his letter to Philemon, says, you need to welcome your slave back. But he says these words, not as a servant, but as your beloved brother. And so we have some kind of inkling in the Bible that kind of pushing against this idea of slavery, but nothing that really comes out and says we need to get rid of it. It raises the question, why is the Bible so silent on what seems to us just a very obvious and terrible evil? Well, I wonder if the reason is, or at least a reason, is that slavery, even that slavery that we see here in verse 9, in this ancient world was radically different than the slavery in the 16th through the 18th century in the Western world. For instance, slaves in the ancient world were never race-based. So slavery was not one race enslaving another. They weren't just simply African slaves. In fact, many Africans owned slaves. Slaves at this time were usually either taken by conquest as prisoners of war, or quite often they would actually sell themselves into slavery as a way to pay off debt. So that way, they're more indentured servants. Those slaves also fulfilled many different roles. Of course, some were laborers and farm workers, like in our history, but others were educated and skilled. Slaves even held positions of authority in the Roman government. Slaves were paid in this day. Few were slaves for life. Slaves owned property, had legal rights to marry and have a family. None of those rights were extended to slavery in our past. In fact, slavery was, I think, as in fact many commentators make this point, far more common to employment today than it is to actually slavery in our past. This might be one of the reasons why the Bible doesn't come out and rage against slavery, because their slavery was far different than ours. Another reason might be is that the gospel is far more interested in transforming people rather than societies. And when you read scripture, what I mean is that when you read scripture, God's talking largely to individuals and saying, individuals, you need to live this way. And when the individuals begin to live this way in the context of the faith community, what happens is that societies soon follow afterwards. So if we begin to transform our own hearts, then our cultures will be eventually impacted. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus, doesn't he, who's on this island of Crete, as we've seen. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus, I want you to put these churches in order as they might be a testimony to the gospel among this very pagan and immoral land of Crete. And so we've been studying in Titus chapter 2, really verses 1 through 10, how the church lives in community, how the church lives, if you will, as a family. And when the church begins to live as a family, not as isolated individuals, but intertwining our lives with one another, we actually commend the gospel to the world. And so if you remember, we've looked at the role of older men and older women, and then last week we saw the role of younger women and men. Today we finish this family talk, considering the role of leaders in the church and employees, workers. Or we might outline it this way, as I have this morning, a model in the church and an example in the world. So first consider how Paul speaks to Titus about those who aspire or are in church leadership, how they should be a model for the church. We see this here in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good work. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, you remember last week, we finished at verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And some have wondered, why stop there? Why do we stop there in verse 6? Well, you get to verse 7, and he says, show yourself. He's no longer talking to younger men. That yourself is singular, right? He's talking to you, individual, Titus, who he's writing this letter to. So he's moved on from discussing the role of younger men to now he says, okay, Titus, this is how I want you to act. And I think by extension, therefore, anyone who aspires or is in church leadership like Titus. So what these words in verses 7 and 8 are very helpful, therefore, for pastors and elders and deacons and Sunday school leaders and community group leaders and ministry leaders and so forth. And so I trust God will help us see that we are to be a model for the church. Specifically, it seems he says, if you're in leadership, you need to be an example to follow and a teacher to instruct. In fact, Titus, this book has a great deal of focus on teachers, doesn't it? On the role of teaching. And he says there in verse 7 that Titus and those who lead should have teaching that shows integrity. We should teach with integrity. In other words, he's dealing with our motives, why it is that teachers teach. And so you, when you teach, he says, I want your teaching to have the motive of integrity. That is, you're not to be cunning, you're not to be manipulative, you're not trying to get what you love by teaching, you're not trying to build yourself up by teaching, you're simply trying to get people to focus upon God, to delight in his grace. I love how Charles Spurgeon said long ago, preaching is just standing behind the cross, I just want to get out of the way, and I want Jesus to be exalted. And so he says, when you teach, you need to have integrity. Martin Luther once said, always preach in such a way that if people listening to you do not come to hate their sin, they will instead hate you. Right? Right? Give them the truth. You're not up there to get people to like you. That's not your job. You are to teach with integrity. Well, moreover, you're to teach with dignity. You see that there at the end of verse 7, don't you? So if integrity deals with the motives for teaching, dignity deals with the manner of teaching, how it is you teach, that the Word of God is to be presented in a dignified way, in a serious way. These are eternal truths, and the truths that are eternal should be communicated with a weightiness to them, a dignity to them. Now, does that mean it's supposed to be boring? Right? We hear dignity, we think boring. We think dull. Now, I don't know about you, but when I listen to preaching, I have trouble getting excited about a sermon when it seems the pastor is bored with it. Okay, and I don't think he's saying be boring or being dull or don't be passionate, right? But then at the same time, you have gathered here today, and I hope you're aware of this. If you weren't when you came, you are now. You're not here to be entertained, right? This is not entertainment time. This is not show time. This is not, okay, you know, a couple jokes and a nice story and we'll go out and we'll all have a good old time today. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to sit under the Word of God and say to our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, we are here to listen to you. You teach us. And if we are to teach the very Word of God, there has to be some dignity to it. Now, does that mean we can laugh? Can't laugh? No laughing in church? No, I don't think so. I like to laugh. I think some things are funny. I think it's silly not to laugh at things that are funny. I think laughing is okay. Spurgeon, in fact, my hero, he would start to laugh. In fact, he would laugh so hard that the congregation didn't know, should we go home? I mean, is he going to get back to the sermon? Because he would just get laughing uncontrollable. I think that's fine. Laughter is good, right? But we need to be serious when we're dealing with serious truths, right? Sometimes things aren't funny. Not everything is light and happy. When you and I gather here on November 4th and we pray for the persecuted church, there won't be much laughing that day, I'll tell you right now. You will feel a weight upon you, and it is good that you do. And if you've ever taught God's word, as many of you have and do, you feel like I feel, especially when we're dealing with weighty topics, you feel the tension building and the weight growing, and there is a temptation in you, I need to let some air out. Right? I need to ease up on the tension a little bit. This is too weighty. And I don't think we should. I think we need to feel that weight. I think the word needs to be presented to us with dignity. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, said, whatever you do, let people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them. And so we teach with integrity. We teach with dignity. And lastly, you see that we are to teach, in your teaching, show soundness of speech. Or we might put it this way, teach with honesty. This doesn't deal with the motives and the manner of teaching. This actually comes to the message, what it is you teach. Soundness of speech, he says there in verse 8. Now, we've seen this word sound many times in Paul's letter to Titus. Sound simply means healthy. It means true. And so, in other words, what he's telling Titus to do is don't just teach what people want to hear. You teach them what they need to hear. You tell them the truth. It was Karl Barth, a pastor in Germany just prior to World War II, when the Nazis had taken over. He preached a sermon on John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And his point in his sermon, in a land overrun by Nazi anti-Semitism, was one that Jesus was a Jew, and that Jesus died for the world, including Jews. And therefore, anyone who loves Christ will treat those he died for well, including Jews. Well, you can imagine that sermon in Nazi Germany was not well received. He received scathing denouncements. In fact, he received one letter that just was unbelievably harsh. He responded to that letter with a letter of his own in a single sentence, five words. Simply, the letter said, it was in the text. I'm giving you the Bible, right? Preach the text. Show soundness in speech. A teacher is to instruct. God gives the church's teachers to instruct. And by the way, that's not always public teaching. That's not always doing what I'm doing right now. You might be meeting with someone. I hope you are going through a book of the Bible. You might be reading a Christian book together. It might be in relationships, in ad hoc conversation as we discuss and apply the Word of God. I hope we're talking about the Word of God all the time. And if we are, we should do so with integrity and dignity and soundness of speech. We should teach it as God would have us, but not just teach it, to model it as well. As you see there in verse 7, does he not say that we should show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works? So those who are leading the church are teachers to instruct and they're patterns to follow. Leaders to set an example. A leader, if you lead in the church, you should open your life. You should have people in your home. You should spend time with them as you follow the Lord. They should follow your pattern. I remind you of Hebrews 13. And when the Bible says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Or Paul wrote in another pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy 4, set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Timothy, you're to be an example. He's telling Titus, he's telling church leaders who come after them, you're to make an impression upon people, especially those who are younger than you. You're to be an example for them to follow. A church leader is to be, if you will, a jello mold, right? And you pour the young men and the young women into that pattern. You throw them in the fridge for a little bit and you pull them out, and they should come out looking someone like you. You are to be an example, he says. Now, when you even say that, it kind of sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Sounds a little prideful, excuse me. Sounds like we're building ourselves up. And what we've done, I think the problem is in our day, and I've shared this with you before, is that we in our day, we want leaders to be just like us, right? We want to be relevant and cool and all the rest. It used to be that our leaders had to be totally different. So if you were, I don't know, go back 50 years, if you were a pastor and you went grocery shopping, you had to wear a tie or something, right? You mowed your lawn in a suit. I don't know. A couple years ago, I went over and preached at Patrick Henry College, and a nice lady met me to guide me to the auditorium. I pulled up in my truck, and the first words out of her mouth is, "You drive a truck? Like, pastors can't drive trucks. I don't know where my Oldsmobile went, but I lost it somehow, so I'm in a truck today," right? So it used to be that pastors, you know, they had to be weird. But now we've gone to the other extreme now, right? Now pastors are supposed to be cool and hip. They're supposed to be, you know, same struggles with the rest of us. And I mean, they're just as messed up as you and I. And I mean, that's a leader I can relate to, right? Let me just suggest to you, as I have before, to want a leader who's no more committed to Christ than the rest of God's people, who's no more farther down the road of holiness and righteousness, is, to use a non-biblical word, stupid. It's just not smart. It's unwise. In fact, I would suggest to you that leaders should be able to relate to you because they've experienced the same struggles that you may be having right now, but they can lead precisely because they have overcome them. They have moved farther down. That's why Paul says you're to be a model of good works. And may I say to you who are farther down the road, do not realize the impact that you can make upon people just by your example. I think about my own life. A man that made a huge impact upon me when I was a teenager struggling to find Christ was Pastor David Coyne. David was my youth pastor there for a couple of years, and I don't remember a single thing David ever taught me. In fact, a number of years ago, I went to him and told him that. I said, "David, I can't remember a single lesson you taught me." I said, "But you changed my life, because I've never seen a man love Jesus like you. And you were my example. You were the one I followed." We are to not minimize the impact we can have on each other's lives when we bring them into our life in small and wonderful ways. You've, of course, seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life, haven't you? There, George Bailey, who as a youth dreamed of traveling the world, right? But, of course, he never made it out of his small little town because of the sacrifices he made. And now at this point in the movie, have you seen he's weary and he's broken down, and through no fault of his own, he's bankrupt, and he stands on the bridge about ready to jump, and the angel intervenes, right? And he gives him this vision of what it would be like if he had never lived. He shows him the impact that he has made on so many people in small and powerful ways. And he may not have had the travels. He may not have had the adventure. He may not have had the big fancy cars and all the rest. But I'm telling you, that's the good life. I think that's the wonderful life. Paul is showing us here what the wonderful life is throughout Titus chapter 2. Share your life with one another. Open yourself up. Intertwine yourself with your brothers and sisters in Christ as we together follow after Jesus. Live this way, Paul says, not simply to impact the church, but the community as well, especially those who would oppose us. Look how he ends there in verse 8. He says we're to live this way and we're to teach this way. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul says you live transformed lives, that gives credibility to the gospel. That gives evidence to the truth of what you believe, right? You do realize, I think, we have opponents, right? Anybody realize that? There are people against Christianity in our world, and they love it when Christians fall. It justifies their unbelief. It justifies their scorn. You remember David's sin with Bathsheba? David wrestled with that, and God, by his grace, forgave David. But yet, right after God pronounces his forgiveness, God says to him through the prophet, however, or you're forgiven, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Christian, God will forgive your sins by his grace through Christ. But please understand, your sin gives ammunition to a world that's watching, that wants to attack our faith. Instead, what he's saying is we should live such lives that we disarm their criticism, that we give them nothing of substance to say about us. As Peter would say in chapter 2, go and live among pagans, and although they'll accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to be, an example to the world. And that's just not for church leaders. That's for all of us, all who follow after Jesus, as Paul now transitions, I think, if you will, this morning, to the rest of us. We are to be an example to the world, point number two. As I mentioned there in verse 9, that though Paul is addressing slaves, I think this type of slavery, as we've already established, is more of like an indentured servant. And so it has implications for all who work. And so if you work, I think there's great lesson here for you. Even if you don't work for a paycheck, you still work. I taught my children this passage last night, and we talked about what are the implications of these verses for schoolwork and for housework and so forth. In fact, the Bible is very helpful in helping us understand the nature of work. You see, when the Bible is written in the Greco-Roman period, work was seen as a curse from the gods. You think about all the Greek gods, what did they do? They lied around and drank ambrosia all day, right? And occasionally got into mischief. And that was the good life. And they did that because the people worked. That was their curse upon them. And so the good life was to get to the point where you no longer have to work, so you could just lie around like the gods. Work was a curse. Well, things changed in the medieval period. And at this time, what we sometimes call the Dark Ages, work became divided into two different types of work. There was the sacred work, and the church called, you had sacred work, and the church said then you had the profane work, or the common work. We would call it sacred and secular. And so during this period of humanity, it wasn't the gods who lied around and did nothing. It was the pastors, okay, and the monks. Right, they just because what do? They went, they contemplated, and they went away, and they prayed, and they didn't produce much, and they're just there thinking deeply, and that was the higher work, that was the sacred work. You still had the common laborers; they performed the necessary work, but that was a lower form of work. So you had sacred up here, and then the secular or the profane down here. There's a hierarchy. Well, along comes in the 1500s this Protestant Reformation. And it not only rediscovered the gospel, it rediscovered the very nature of work. And they begin to teach, I think as Scripture teaches, as I'll show you in a moment, that all work is a calling from God. Or to use the Latin word, a vocation. And this is simply what vocation means. It means calling. And so the reformer said that every one of us has received a vocation. Every one of us has a legitimate calling from God to the labor in which we give ourselves to. That had two massive implications. Number one, it meant that all legitimate work is sacred. There is no such thing as sacred and secular. No matter what you do, if it's legitimate work, it's a sacred act. Every Christian has a sacred calling. So if you're a student, you're a housewife, you're a farmer, you're a pastor, you're even a lawyer, right? If that's God, is that what God's called you to do? That's a vocation that God has given you, and it's a sacred work. The Puritans locked onto this, and they said, therefore, the workplace is the sanctuary. You will go offer your labor to God as worship in response to his calling. So all legitimate work is sacred. And second implication, all legitimate work is equal. There's no divide anymore, right? You can't, after all, you can't do anything better than obey God. So if God calls you to be a pastor, you should obey him and be a pastor. God calls you to be a housewife, a student, whatever it is, you should obey God and do what he has called you into doing, whatever you do. The Puritan William Perkins said, "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good as a work before God as the action of a judge giving a sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching." Right, you're using God's gifts. It's not a matter of higher calling or lower calling. It's just a matter of different calling. God's gift to you differently. You go and use those gifts for the calling in which God has given you. All work is now understood as equal in God's eyes. Unfortunately, what happened after that, and I'll finish my history lesson just in a moment, we come to the Enlightenment, and work is still good, but now it's secularized. Okay, so we still, by the way, use the word vocation, don't we? We talk about vocation. We have vocational training. But no one, when we talk about vocation, is thinking of the original use of that word as a divine calling, right? Worship, obedience, helping others really is no longer the goal of work. What's the goal of work now? Right? It's money, right? And maybe, you know, parentheses, retirement, right? That's why we work. And so you have one of our founders of our nation, Benjamin Franklin, a product of the Enlightenment. Early to bed and early to rise, because God calls you to work. No, that doesn't rhyme, does it? Right? Because you want to help others and further society. No. Early to bed and early to rise, because it makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And what happened, because of the Enlightenment, now the goal is money. It has devalued work done in service to God, helping others, if it doesn't pay. If your work doesn't pay, it's less valuable. In fact, if it gets paid less, it's less valuable. And we have this throughout our society. The greater work in our society now is not the sacred work, it's the higher paying work. And we think, okay, that's the higher work. The lower work is the lower paying work. And that's a product of this Enlightenment movement. I think this is important for us to understand. The reason why I spent a little bit of time with this is I want you to realize what you're going to do tomorrow is part of a divine calling upon your life. It's your vocation. You're a student, you're a housewife, you're a worker, you're retired. You're going to busy yourself with something tomorrow. You've all received a vocation. So how do you approach Monday morning knowing you're headed off to a place of sacred calling? Well, Paul Keir tells us. It's incredibly helpful. He gives us six characteristics, if you will, as we live as this example in the world. Number one, we're to have humility at work. Humility at work. Look what he says there in verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. We are to be willingly come under the authority of those who are above us in our place of work. Our bosses, our employers, right? We are to be submissive. So in fact, the submission there is a military term. It simply means to fall in line. We're to fall in line, Paul says. Slaves fall in line. Workers fall in line. And fall in line in what? Do you see what we're supposed to fall in line? How much we're supposed to fall in line? In, what is it? Everything. Well, what if your boss is a jerk? What if he's incompetent? What if he's unreasonable? In everything. For instance, consider 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Right? So if your teacher, your boss, whoever it is not a Christian, they are a Christian, they're difficult, they're kind, doesn't matter. You are to submit to them. Christians are not defiant. Christians are not to be rebellious. Believers in humility submit to our employers as long as we are there. And you think, well, wait a second, nobody does that. Nobody is like that. I haven't seen that ever. And I think that's exactly the point, right? Because Christians are supposed to be different. We're supposed to demonstrate how Christ has changed us. In fact, when we submit to our masters, we do it, ultimately, we're submitting for Christ. For instance, Ephesians 6 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart as you would Christ, as servants of Christ." And so your submission to your boss, to your parents, to your teacher, is ultimately a submission to the Lord. Jesus is the final authority. And I think this is an incredible higher motivation for work. This is why one has said, "It is then possible for a housewife to clean the house as if Jesus Christ were the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients, for salesmen to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and for secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. And so submit, yes, to your boss, all the while seeing the true master standing behind him. Number two, we are to have excellence at work. As Paul continues there in verse 9, he says, slaves are to be well-pleasing. That is, they are to try to please their boss. So when we talk about submission, we're not talking about just action. We're getting to attitude. The heart has to be changed. My goal, your goal, Monday morning as you go into work is to please your master, if you will. It is to please the person above you. It please your boss. Ephesians 6, slaves doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, he says. What this means is there's no excuse for laziness in work. There's no cutting corners. You don't just mail it in. You are seeking to please those who are above you, and in pleasing those above you, you are pleasing the Lord. So I wonder if there make any difference on your Monday if you went in proactively thinking, I'm here, one of the reasons I'm here is to please those who are above me. We have excellence at work. Number three, we are to be respectful at work. This one, I think, hits home to all of us. At least it does in my own heart. There at the end of verse 9, not argumentative. I was once again teaching my children this last night. I was applying it to their relationship with their boss, namely their mother, and they're not to be argumentative, and one of my children said, oh boy, right? Right? This is in all of our heart, isn't it? Well, listen, you don't grumble at work. Christian doesn't grumble. Christian doesn't talk back. Christian's not contentious. Christian's not disagreeable. Christian doesn't run down the boss behind his back. And you might think, well, what am I supposed to talk about then, right? I mean, if I can't whine about the boss or the new policy or the low wages, you know, what am I going to do? What are we going to talk about? I mean, because this is, I think, what's in our heart. Okay, I'll do it, but I'm going to let you know I don't like it. Or if I don't let you know I don't like it, I'm certainly going to let someone know I don't like it. And that may be the attitude of others, but Paul says that's not the attitude of Christians. That's not our attitude. 1 Timothy 6 says, let all slaves regard their own master as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God may not be reviled. You see, the Christian employee has received a sacred mission designed by Christ to be his representative there on earth. Therefore, we are to have an attitude of cheerful service. We're to be a delight to be around. We're to be respectful of those in authority. Number four, we're to be honest at work. You see there at the beginning of verse 10, not pilfering. Pilfering is like stealing. It's like little stealing, right? It's maybe embezzlement, helping yourself to petty cash, bringing work supplies home, long lunches, fudging the timesheet, all the rest. And of course, it's very easy to rationalize this. After all, I worked late last week, worked an extra half an hour, so I'll just, you know, take the, you know, the thing home, or I'm going to, you know, use the stamps at work and not pay for that, and, right, after all, I work hard. After all, if they pay me what I'm worth, I wouldn't have to fudge the timesheet, after all. So it's their fault, not mine, if I put an extra hour or take 2 hours for lunch. That's called pilfering. Bible says you're not to do it. Believers in Christ are to be absolutely reliable and trustworthy in their work. One day, Luther was approached by a cobbler or a shoemaker, and he said, okay, Martin Luther, how can I best please my Savior now that I'm a Christian? Well, Luther said, well, what do you do? What's your work? And the man said, I'm a shoemaker. And so Luther said, okay, make good shoes, sell them at a fair price. That's what you do. It reminds me of what John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist and the tax collectors are actually coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he didn't say, hey, go into the ministry. He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Be honest. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be, listen, content with your wages. Right? Not pilfering. Come to John, what should we do? John says, do an honest job with a mind of helping others. You're honest. I love the story of the Welsh revivals there in the early 1900s when 100,000 people in Wales came to faith in Christ. It actually caused quite a bit of trouble for the shipyards in Wales because over the years, the workers had pilfered many things. Right? And now they're Christians, so what do? Well, they brought back what they stole. And soon the shipyard became overrun with wheelbarrows and shovels and tools of all sorts. And it became quite a problem that they actually put up signs asking them not to bring home what they stole, bring back what they stole. In fact, one side read, "If you've been led by God to return what you've stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes that you keep what you took." Okay? Not pilfering. Number five. We are to have integrity at work. You see what he says there in verse 10? We are showing all good faith. Dependable. Faithful. Right? Well, work is not supposed to fall through the cracks. No one needs to look over our shoulders. When we're given a job, we get it done. Remember Daniel, whom King Darius appoints over all of his political leaders so that, quote, he would not suffer loss. Right? He needed a man of integrity. Daniel was his man. Now you remember Daniel was a slave. Daniel was a prisoner of war. He's a teenager taken from his homeland, taken from his family he would never see again, and taken into this bondage. And nevertheless, Daniel did the best job he could with whatever was given to him. And as a result, God was glorified. See, it comes down to our attitude. Good faith, showing all good faith. Perhaps it's trite, but I do like the story of the medieval stonemason's yard where you have the three men chiseling their stones. You've heard this, I trust. When each were asked what they were doing, the first replies, "I'm cutting a stone." The second, "I'm earning a living." The third, "I'm building a cathedral." What are you doing at work? What are you going to be doing tomorrow? Just earn some money? Just cutting some stone? Or are you building a cathedral? In fact, I'd tell you, if you're a Christian, you're building far better than a cathedral. Through your work, you are to build the kingdom of God. Is that not what he says there at the end of verse 10? Do all this, why? Here again, another "so that" phrase. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We do it to bless the world. We've seen this again and again in Titus, haven't we? We saw this, you know, with the young women. We saw this with the elders. We now see it with the slaves. Your life is to reflect the gospel to a watching world. The world is going to judge the gospel. Listen, you already know this, don't you? The world's going to judge the gospel by the lives of those who have claimed to embrace it. They're going to judge the gospel by Christians. And so he says to Titus, you want to change Crete? You want to change the world? It's not by a series of sermons. It's not like tent revivals and all the rest, as good as they are. You change the world by reliable and devoted people who go into the world and are like Jesus, even into their workplace. In fact, he says, "You, when doing so, you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You adorn the gospel. You're when you go to work and you work like this, you're like a big old shiny ornament that God hangs upon the gospel." Or as John Piper put it, "The gospel is like a beautiful woman, and our lives, our work, is like a necklace around her neck. We're not the woman. We're not the gospel. Only the gospel can save. We can't save. But our lives can either attract people to the gospel or repel people to the gospel by how we work." And so I believe when we give every effort, when we do what's asked of us with a good attitude, when we work like this, when we live like this, when we do schoolwork like this, we make the gospel more attractive. But if we're always belly aching, right? And if we're failing to do what we've asked and we're coming in late and lunch goes to 2 hours long, we're defaming the gospel. You say, "Yeah, Stephen, but my job is terrible. My boss is awful. And I just want to remind you, Paul is writing to slaves. So it may be bad at your work, but it ain't that bad." Okay? He is writing to men who do not have the freedom that you enjoy, people with diminished rights, and he says to those people, "You need to be devoted in your service, and if you are, the gospel will be radiating." And I'll tell you, if slaves can do this, then this must be powerful. Christian, are you the best employee at your place of work because you follow Jesus? This, in my mind, this is the biblical strategy for evangelism. We have all these strategies for evangelism, and they're all good, I trust. Only some of them are good, and we need to clearly know how to share the gospel. But you know what? Here's evangelism. You want evangelism? Show up on time, work hard, don't talk back, tell the truth, and tell people about the one who makes you do that. Tell people with your mouth about the one who has transformed you. Tell them about the grace in which you have received from him. Is this not what Paul says there in verse 11? Notice the first word, as we've already seen, for, right? Because, do all this, because what? Because for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does that grace do? Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We live this way because of the grace of God, the grace in which we have received in Jesus. If you have received grace in Jesus, you should be transformed. You should be changed. Do you know this grace? You know, God offers you grace. God offers you mercy. Why? Because he put his son on the cross. And he poured all your sin upon Jesus. And Jesus paid for your sin. 3 days later, rose from the dead. And now he says, as our dear sister Leah not only testified through baptism, but testified from her mouth, if you confess with your mouth, she said, Romans 10, 9, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is what it says there in verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. Don't you want to be saved forever to be with God? That grace is offered to us. The grace that you, Christian, have received that does save you, verse 11, is also designed to transform you, verse 12. It doesn't stop, I'm saved, forgiven, go to heaven, period, end of the story. It's I receive grace that my life might be transformed, that I might live like Jesus to a watching world. That's how we live this way. So you don't go to work tomorrow and think, okay, pastor said, don't be argumentative. I'm just going to have to bite my tongue. My mouth's going to be bleeding all day, but I'm going to do it, right? That is not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, don't focus, spend about maybe 10% of your time focusing on what you should do and 90% of your time focusing on what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And you dive your roots down into the gospel every day you wake, realizing I'm a sinner saved by grace, I'm a child of wrath, and I've been lavished with the mercy of God upon me, and I am his and he is mine, friend of sinner Jesus. I'm going to be with him forever. And it's out of diving your roots into the gospel that you go out and say, I just want to be like Jesus. I want to bear fruit. I'm not taping apples to the fruit tree. I'm diving my roots into Jesus that I might bear Christ-like fruit so that he might be glorified. My brothers and sisters, if you would do anything, any application, there is plenty of application here. I pray that you would do some of it. But the biggest one is that you would rehearse in your heart every day the gospel truth. Christ has died for your sins and risen from the dead. And you have received his grace. And if you live like that, if you see the Christian life as a response to God working in you, in saving you, I think you'll find that your work increasingly becomes an act of worship to Jesus, no matter how small and insignificant. Like this young girl, Sarah, that I read about a week or so ago. David, a pediatrician, writes about his encounter with Sarah. His wife taught Sarah Sunday school class. She was teaching children that they all have a role to play in serving God, that they all, if you will, have received a calling. He writes, the kids listened quietly to my wife's words, and as the lesson ended, there was a short moment of silence. A little girl named Sarah spoke up. Teacher, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things, she said. Not anticipating that kind of response, my wife quickly looked around and spotted an empty flower vase on the windowsill. Sarah, you could bring a flower and put it in the vase. That would be a useful thing. And God would be pleased with the difference that would make in this room for everyone who sees it. Sarah frowned. but that's not important. My wife replied, well, it is, if you end up helping someone, even in a small way. Sure enough, the next Sunday, Sarah brought a dandelion she had picked and placed it in the vase. In fact, she continued to do so each week. Without reminders or help, she made sure the vase was filled with some bright flower, Sunday after Sunday. When my wife told the pastor about Sarah's faithfulness to this small task, he took the vase in the sanctuary next to the pulpit and used it as an illustration of Sarah's faithful service. That next week, David, the pediatrician, got a call from Sarah's mother. She was worried that Sarah seemed to have less energy than usual, didn't have much of an appetite. David writes, I made room in my schedule to see Sarah the following day. After Sarah had been put through a battery of tests and then several days of examinations, I sat numbly in my office with Sarah's paperwork on my lap. The results were in. Sarah had leukemia. On my way home, I stopped to see Sarah's parents so that I could personally give them the news. Sitting at their kitchen table, I explained nothing could be done to save her life. Time pressed on, and Sarah became confined to her bed. And then it came, another telephone call from Sarah's mother asking me to come see her. I dropped everything and rushed to their house. After a short examination, I knew that Sarah did not have long to live. That was Friday afternoon. On Sunday, church started as usual. The singing, the sermon, and for me, sadness. Near the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking as he stared at the back of the auditorium. Everyone in our church turned to see what he was looking at. It was Sarah. Her parents had brought her for one last visit. She was bundled in a blanket with a bright flower in her hand. They walked to the front of the church where her vase was still perched by the pulpit. She put her flower in the vase and placed a piece of paper beside it. The following Thursday, Sarah passed away. The pastor asked me to stay behind after the funeral, and there we stood together in the cemetery as everyone walked to their cars. He said, Dave, I've got something you ought to see. He pulled from his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left by the vase. Holding it out to me, he said, I want you to keep it. I opened the folded paper to read, in pink crayon, what Sarah had written. It was simply this. Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. Sarah. I share that story with you because I think it exemplifies the way in which God would want us to live, want us to work. As a Christian, our whole life would be devoted to God, no matter how simple things we do or how great things we do, at least in the world's eyes, it would be done for Him. And that when we devote our life to God, we display the beauty of the gospel. We display the treasure we've found in Jesus. Even doing small things, we do it for Him. It becomes an honor to do it because we're doing it for God. And so you going about your work tomorrow. You do it for God. You don't complain tomorrow. You do that for God. You care for little children tomorrow. You do that for God. You teach a Bible study tomorrow. You do that for God. You put a flower in a vase for others to see tomorrow. Whatever it is, you do it for God because you have been transformed by the grace of God to live your life for the glory of God, as He has called you. Our Father, may we be faithful to the calling you have placed upon our lives, each and every one of us. And we just wouldn't be conformed to this world and look just like them. That we would be so impacted by the grace of God that we would want to do everything we can, everything laid before us. And we want, Lord, I want to do this for you. I want to do it for your honor. I want to do it for your glory. I want to do it like Jesus would do it, because He has changed my life. It's the grace He has given me. May we be people who seek to live lives that honor you, And not chasing after our own rights and chasing after our own dollars and chasing after this and chasing after that. We'd be chasing after the glory of God. And then even now in our hearts, we say, God, use me, whatever I do, wherever you lead, whatever I say, for you, for your honor, for your glory. For Christ has saved us. For Christ has changed us. And for Christ has sent us into this world. May we be faithful with the work you set before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.